not really up to it. I was dealing with still on the end of recovery from a sinus infection. But by the grace of God, it's cleared up. My voice is feeling particularly strong today, and I'm very energetic today. So who knows how long we'll go? God does. What? 12 o'clock. You'll see it. You'll at least see it once, right? So I'd encourage you, please, to open up to. Right? Exactly. Stay long enough. Be twice. So go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 2. And last week, what an exciting time to evaluate and come back to the Good Friday service and, focus on the death of Jesus on the cross. And we looked at particularly Peter's failures. And, Peter, who was he thought he was committed 100% to Jesus, and he thought Jesus was wrong. When he gave the indication that he was going to deny him, he said, no way. And then he did. But yet, even though there was agony and bitterness in his failure, there was a triumphal redemption when he hears about Jesus' body being gone, about him being raised. He ran to the tomb. He couldn't wait to go inside. John, the apostle John was a good guy. He was respectful. That, hey, we're at a tomb, don't just go running in. It could maybe not be a good thing. Peter's like, forget that. I need to see that this is true. Because it was the only hope that he had. And so he gets this hope and he gets this encouragement. And he sees Jesus several times over a course of 40 days. And Jesus tells him, Pete, you need to feed my sheep. You need to tend my sheep. And he told him that when he turns back, after he'd fallen away, when he returns to strengthen the brethren. And that's what Peter did. And we see that in the book of Acts from verse 1 on, that Peter is like the guy, right? He's like the lead apostle, so to speak. He's the spokesman. And he's there, leading the transition from Judas Iscariot, as the one who fell away, betrayed Jesus, and went and hanged himself. So he led that transition to where eventually they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he became the 12th. And then Peter's there in the upper, they're praying together, and when the Holy Spirit comes down, and is like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and he settles with tongues of fire on the apostles, on the disciples there, and they come out and they're speaking in tongues and languages that people could understand as their mother tongue where they lived. And Peter then takes the reins and preaches the first sermon in church history. And we've spent the last 3 or 4 weeks looking at that sermon because there's really as simple of a sermon as it seems, there really is a lot of depth to it that we can draw out. And that's what we've been doing. And last week, we saw that the people who were listening, there was a large group of them that heard the sermon, and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they realized, hey, we've crucified the Messiah, the one we've been waiting hundreds of years for to deliver us. What do we do now? And Peter gave the message, repent and be baptized. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and be baptized and confess your commitment to him and walk in that way. And now we come to verses, I'm going to pick up in verse 41, which we did cover last week. We're going to read verses 41 through 47 and get to the end of chapter 2. Can you believe it? I said we were going to get through Acts probably in about a year or so, and it seems at this rate it might be 5 years. But I promise we'll speed up and slow down when we need to as the Spirit guides. So starting in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were still together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see in verse 41 that in response to Peter's sermon, there were 3,000 souls added that day. That's quite a number of people. So what exactly were they added to? Well, they were certainly added to the original 120 who were meeting in the upper room in Acts 1. They were up there, they were meeting together, they were praying together, and then we saw that the Holy Spirit came down and utilized those individuals to minister and share about the mighty works of God. So in a sense, they were added to the church membership role. And this is not a sermon about church membership, but it certainly plays a part. There's debate. You may or may not know that there's debate of whether or not people should join a local church. To you, it may be a settled and done deal. Yeah, you do that. You join a church. You go and you sit and you take part and you encourage each other and you get voted in, whatever it is. For some, it's like, no, we don't do that. And they don't see any precedence for that in Scripture. I think there's some precedence here that the fact that we have this number, about 3,000 souls, the fact that Luke knew there was about 120 people gathering in the upper room, I think it shows that there was a record kept, that he may have even, Luke probably did a lot of research in preparation for the gospel and Acts to be written. And he may have opened a scroll and said, yep, there's about 120 people there. And, says here there's about 3,000 people. Maybe there's like 7 other scrolls with all their names. I have really no idea, honestly, just speculating. But ultimately, these 3,000 were added to the universal body of Christ. These are folks who believed and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and committed themselves to his teaching, his word, into living it out. So the people, upon coming to faith in Jesus, made it a priority to meet together with one another. I cannot stress that enough. These people were meeting together. They were intentionally taking their lives and kind of meshing and mending with other believers. And there were two areas where it said that they devoted themselves. And that word for devotion, it means to persist in or to hold closely to or to adhere to something. So there are two areas that were non-negotiable for these believers as they presented the greatest opportunity for their growth and their commitment to Jesus. And these new converts, they didn't merely add Christianity to their already busy lives. As we were talking about a little bit in Sunday school, the compartmentalized, like I'm a Sunday Christian here now on Sunday, and then I go and live my life and I'm something else, whatever. They didn't just add Christianity as just something else to be done, but they devoted themselves to their Christian experience. They devoted themselves to what they had confessed in the waters of baptism. It became their life. Their life lived out, reflected their belief. And so we see here two areas that they that were non-negotiable for them. First was the apostles' teaching. The number one priority in their gathering together was not entertainment. It was not to feel good about a worship experience. Rather, it was to sit under the apostles' teaching. They were not looking for the next great praise band. We have a great praise band. Yeah, right, John? Why? Who's going anywhere else? No, they weren't looking for the next great praise band or the next great entertainment-themed church service where, don't look it up, but there's just ridiculous things out there. You can look up, like on YouTube. I said don't look it up, though. So just take my word for it. I've looked it up. Just ridiculous themes, things that are done. Pastors who like zip line from the rafters to the stage in a Mission Impossible type of theme. Anyway, just take my word for it. It's really bad. It really is. The fact is they weren't looking for that type of stuff. They wanted to sit under the apostles' teaching. See, the Holy Spirit indwelt the apostles, and he empowered them to preach the gospel and to proclaim the mighty works of God. And he was giving to them also new revelation to be shared. Remember, go back to Acts 2:17, and where Peter was quoting Joel 2, and he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Visions, dreams, and prophecy are all ways in which God reveals himself and his plan to his people. And so he's saying, after the Holy Spirit gets poured out, this is what's going to happen. And we see that marked out for us in different accounts in through Scripture, through the book of Acts. Paul deals with it in Corinthians. You see these different gifts, the different spiritual gifts that God gives out that people utilized to present his truth to the church. And so the apostles were the conduit that Jesus used to continue the earthly ministry of preaching and spreading the gospel and giving new revelation to God's people. In Acts 6, when there arose complaints related to the serving of food, the apostles addressed the issue by having the congregation select people to meet the need. In that process, that we say these are the first deacons that are selected in the church, Acts 6. In the process of developing that new role of deacon in the church body, the apostles tipped their hand as to the important ministries of the church. In Acts 6, verse 4, they say, you guys select for yourselves 7 capable, able, godly individuals to serve and do this ministry, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The two most important ministries of the church are prayer and the preaching of the word of God. It's not to say that other ministries are not important or good, but the primary ministries that any church body must be built around and must be focused on is the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, and prayer. And those things should never take a backseat to other ministries. The preaching of the word and prayer must always be central. That's why so much of our worship time together is committed to time of prayer and the preaching of the word. Because it's primary, it's key, it's what we need. There's always existed throughout church history the temptation to compromise the truth of the word of God by watering down the preaching or significantly reducing its presence for the sake of the comfort of the people in the pew. For instance, the rise in the power of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages came about not because they faithfully preached the word, but because they withheld the truth from the people and claimed to be the only ones capable of teaching it to them. And of course, what they taught as truth was not the word of God, and it eventually led to the Reformation. But that took about 1,200 years to come about. The modern American church culture has seen its share of rock star pastors who woo and awe spectators with their stories and their charisma and their their zip lining and whatever else they do. But they also tend to leave the Word of God out of the equation. Or they might pick up their Our Daily Bread and turn to the page, maybe that nobody looked at or read or whatever, the page for that day, and pick their one verse of Scripture that they're going to say. And then the rest of the time is spent on stories, and the rest of the time is spent on connecting and relationship building and being more of a motivational speaker rather than a preacher of the truth. Scripture is not popular with the majority of people. Did you know that? Yeah. The truth of the Word of God is not popular with the majority of people. So if you want to see numerical growth in a church, you better not preach the Word. All right? So this is your time. Okay, this is your opportunity. I'll give you until 2 o'clock this afternoon to make up your mind officially. If you want to see like numerical growth, if that's your key thing, I will leave my Bible here when I'm done. I'll put it right here, okay? I'll leave it here. And I'll come back later for youth group and I'll check. If it's gone, that means you don't want the preaching of the Word anymore. And you want to see the numbers grow. But you'll also see a U-Haul truck at my house tomorrow morning, if that's the case. Vance Havner once said, "The very fact that truth is not popular is all the more reason for preaching it. It is not our responsibility to make it acceptable. It is our duty to make it available." I'm gonna come out and say it, Dennis. I'm putting you on the spot. I'm roasting you right here. But I'm looking forward to what you bring and what we're going to be talking about in Sunday school. But the thing that concerns me a lot in a lot of these studies and a lot of these articles, a lot of these books and such that are put out there, is the focus is so much about how do we become more like and look like the culture. And I'm not saying that's what this is going to lead to, okay? For those of you who haven't been at Sunday school, come next week and you'll know what I'm talking about. But we're having a good discussion because what he's sharing and presenting is, you know, from this study research that has been done shows how society views the church. And I think it's important to know how society views the church, because we should take from that study and those things that we learn, are we stepping in the pile of manure? Are we making things smelly and worse? Is it because of what we've done? Is it unbiblical practices? Those types of things. That's why I'm really excited about, you know, to hear more and discuss more and such like that. But what I have found a lot in a lot of things, a lot of articles and things that I've sent to, books that have been suggested, it's more about how does the church look like the culture? How do we make the church look more like the culture and be accepting to the culture? Well, let me tell you that once you start getting into that type of conversation, you have now left the Word of God behind you. Because we're told that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're told to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We're to be different, because we're not of this world. And that's why people are going to hate us, because we're not of this world. Now, the Christian life is so much more than just me spitting those few lines in the last 5 minutes, because there's a lot of text, and there's a lot to digest, and there's a lot to bring to the table. But ultimately, as these believers, they were committing themselves to the preaching of the Word of God. They're committing themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it's the truth of Scripture that matters in the life of the church, and it's the truth of Scripture that matters in the life of an individual. It's not about taking your Bible, okay, and going out into society and just, you know, smacking, hitting people on the head or the forehead, or, you know, smacking around saying, "Oh, you're not living like you should be. You know, you're a sinner because you did this and this and this," and smack, 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 and all that. God didn't deal with us that way. He sent his Son, who lived among, but not in, sinful society. He loved and cared for and had compassion for people. And his life was very different from what the lives of the rest of religious leadership at that time were showing the people. But Jesus loves people and loved people while he walked on this earth and lived differently from them. And that's why they hated him. He lived offensively because he lived according to the truth of Scripture, but he was not offensive in the way he lived, if that makes sense. If it doesn't, then we need to sit down and have a longer conversation for me to break it down for you. Jesus told those who believed in him the importance of the word in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32. He says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, it's very important to know the word of God. It's very important to be committed to the word of God, because you must, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, you are to abide in his word. Then you could go to John 15 and the vine and the branches and abiding in Jesus and how we grow and bear fruit that way. In John 17, Jesus' prayer for his disciples included the importance of the word of God. I'm going to read John 17, verses 14 through 17, 19, excuse me. So John 17, verses 14 through 19. Jesus praying to the Father, says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word of God. Jesus gave God's word to his disciples. We have been given God's word so that we may know the truth, so that we can be sanctified in the truth. His word is truth. The Apostle Paul spoke of the purpose of the word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have the word of God given to us for the purpose of teaching, to be for reproof. So you see a brother or sister in Christ. You know, this is where the church membership comes in. See a brother and sister in Christ that are, you know, living sanctified lives while they're here for 2 hours on Sunday, but when they leave are not. You can go up to them and say, "Yo, you're a follower. You say you're a Christian, right? This behavior that you're carrying out, what you're doing is contrary to the word of God, you know." You can bring the word of God to them and allow it to reprove the wrong behavior of an individual. Now notice, I said earlier, we don't take our Bibles and smack, you know, go out in the world and start smacking people on the head, saying, "You're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong." Because the world, as in non-believers, those who do not follow Jesus, those who do not claim to know Jesus as Savior, I can't hold them to the same standard. They don't claim to know it or believe it. I can show them the truth, but for me to say, well, you're not doing what Jesus said you should do, well, who's Jesus, right? But somebody who within the body says, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, blah, 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 and we see them out there, that's a whole other ball game. Now, I'm not saying go take your Bible and smack them upside the head. We don't physically beat people. That's not okay, not good. But we bring to them, we confront them, we say, brother, you're erring. Now, and we seek to encourage and build up, and yes, let the word of God reprove them. Let the word of God correct them or correct you. Oh, man, forget that, right? I'm perfect. I don't need correction. I got it all right. I am what Christians should seek to be. Said no one that I know of, but they live that way sometimes, and those conversations go that way. We need to let the word of God to reprove us and correct us and to train us in righteousness for a purpose, for a reason. And there's more on that coming too. To be equipped for every good work. For every opportunity we have to show the love of Christ. Jesus was very clear that those who claim to know him and follow him are going to be obedient to his word. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." How do you know the will of the Father? Read the word. Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Why are we going to call Jesus Lord? Remember, we saw in Acts 2 that God, he has been made both Lord and Christ. And if we're going to call him Lord, Lord, that means he's our master. That means that's who we're submitting ourselves to. If we're calling him Lord, Lord, we ought to be doing what he tells us to do. And his accusation there in Luke 6, 46 is, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing what I'm telling you to do? How could you do that? If you really believe I'm your Lord, then you're going to listen to my word." These early Christians knew exactly what they needed. They needed the preaching and teaching of the word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement. He said, "I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. We must be preaching and teaching the word of God." And don't look at me and say, "No, Pastor, that's your job." I mean, yeah, technically it's my job, right? I mean, pay me to do it. But it's everyone's job, or it's God's expectations for everyone. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, where the writer of Hebrews says that, by this time you all ought to be teachers. It is God's expectation for us to be teachers of the word. And we're going to see how that plays out here in a minute. Now, we need to take seriously the example given to us here in Acts 2 and seek to come together so we can sit under the apostles' teaching. But that's not the end of it as a believer. Because the next area that we see these folks committed to is the area of fellowship. Oh, that's easy. Fellowship, it's a word that we here at First Baptist Shapley, we personally are well acquainted with this word. Fellowship. We know this word. Now, we're getting it. At least one of them we've nailed, right? At least one. I'm not saying you didn't nail the other one. But fellowship, slam dunk, right? In fact, after Sunday school, before our worship time together, we have a time of fellowship in the Holdsworth room. Or during the summer months, we have fellowship time after our 9:30 a.m. worship service. And that'll be coming up in another month and a half where we're going to be making that switch to 9:30 a.m. worship. But then after our worship, what do? We fellowship. We have it. Now, clearly the word fellowship means sitting around eating snacks and drinking coffee or juice or milk or tea or, if you're not a coffee drinker, tea, Josh. Thinking of you. Yep. It's clear that's what it means, right? Well, the Greek word translated for fellowship is koinonia. That's what's up here in the center. Koinonia. We define it commonly as fellowship, participation. But as you can see from the graphic, there are several ways in which the word is translated. Now, it only occurs 19 times in the New Testament. But as you can tell by the various words that are utilized, participation, sharing, share, partnership, part, contribution, fellowship, of course, how we understand it and hear it most often. These 19 times all really convey one very clear meaning. Oneness. Oneness. It's about sharing, participating, and taking part together in something. Koinonia means that everyone is contributing to something. So what exactly is it that they are contributing to? Well, in this passage, we're told it is to the breaking of bread and the prayers. See, these phrases, I got to go back to Acts 2, still stuck in John. These phrases here in Acts 2:42, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those phrases, the breaking of bread and the prayers, appear in the opposition. They're in a positive to the statement of the fellowship, the word fellowship. So they got it? Man, I'm getting ahead of myself. So this indicates that these words, the breaking of bread and the prayers, are further defining what is meant by fellowship in the passage. So they do fellowship by the breaking of bread. Now, there's not a clear agreement as to what this phrase exactly means. The interpretation changes from commentator to commentator, though a majority of it link it to the Lord's table, to communion. In the opinion of this preacher, that is this phrase I don't think has anything to do with the Lord's table. It's possible it might, so I'm going to back off and say, I don't think, no. But I'm going to give you my reasoning, okay? We see it appear again in verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. So it seems to be the breaking of bread is more about a meal and not so much about a time of communion and the bread and wine. Also, you got to take into consideration the fact that Jesus instituted communion at the Passover meal, and they were not at Passover on Pentecost, right? This is 50 days later, so they may not have thought to partake of any other time of year. Now we have as our tradition once a month. There are some churches, the church that we attended in West Virginia did it every week. There are also some churches who do it maybe quarterly or once a year at the time of Passover. There is no wrong formula when it comes to partaking of the Lord's table and communion together. It just says in 1 Corinthians 10 or 11 that when you take this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it could be once a year, it could be four times a year, it could be monthly, it could be weekly, it can be twice a week, it can be every day. It really doesn't matter how frequently you partake of communion. But my argument is the Lord instituted it on the Passover meal, and that's likely what they would have associated it with until they became Baptists and did it once a month. So this breaking of bread may indeed fall right in line with the Baptist tradition of partaking of food as it took place in their homes. So we're getting fellowship right, guys. You know, we talk about fellowship, we talk about potlucks, we talk about food, and it just makes everything all right. We're doing something right. But whatever the case is, whether it's the Lord's table, food, or both, I've heard that, these early believers were doing this together day by day. And that's the key. Together. Then you have the prayers. Now, seeing that this appears in the plural suggests that it's referring to specific prayers rather than prayer in general. And since they were meeting daily at the temple, it probably refers to the set times of prayer that took place there. And we see next week we're going to get to Acts 3:1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So there appears to be at least 1 hour of prayer at the temple, probably more. And so it's saying that, you know, they were devoting themselves to the prayers, the time of prayer and supplication before God. The daily meeting in homes were also accompanied, we see in verse 47, by praising God. And it's likely involved a time of petitioning God about their own needs and the needs of others. And that would make sense, that would be the time where the needs of the people were made known and God put it on the hearts of individuals to give what they could. Verses 44 and 45. Right? All who believed were together. They had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Well, when do you know somebody has need? When you fellowship. When you're together. Now, it could be during Wednesday Bible study. It could be during prayer time here. Prayer time during Sunday school. It could be as you meet somebody at a coffee shop in the middle of the week. And you get together for a time, you know, maybe you're both headed into work. And, hey, you know what? Let's take a few minutes here. Let's talk. Let's see how things are going. Let's pray. Oh, hey, what's going on? Oh, man, well, what we just had happen, you know, we just pulled our car out of the garage and found there was an oil spill or something. You know, and you know, we don't have money to take care of that. And, you know, it's like, oh, really? I'm sorry to hear that. And then, you know, next thing you know, there's $100 given to you anonymously after you've had a conversation with somebody. Sometimes it works that way, but not always. But that's how we know each other's needs, and that's how we can help each other. You know, some people don't have money to give. Maybe they have time to give, skill to give, advice to give. I'm not saying you forcing your advice on people. A lot of times people don't want to hear your advice. Don't give unsolicited advice. Unless you're me. No, don't ever let me do that to you either. But we all have things we can give and share. And these guys, they were selling stuff. And we're going to get to this in Acts 4. Where it becomes an issue and a problem internally. So as we can see, fellowship was more than just a time of sitting and eating snacks together. It was a time of mutual encouragement and building one another up. Another thing, too, that's interesting here in verse 47, they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. They were meeting in the temple. They were around non-believers. And they had favor in the eyes of the people. Now, that won't always be the case. In fact, we're going to see shortly, in a few short chapters here, the next three chapters or so in Acts, we're going to see that whole thing turn on its head. This is a time of peace right now. They can follow Jesus and know Jesus and all that, but they're going to get to be too big, and that peace that they have is no longer going to be around, and it's going to be not just, you know, what we see and read in Scripture, but I'm also going to bring in some historical stuff as well that relates to the church, and it was not a time of peace for at least 300 years. But these guys, they're fellowshipping, they're doing stuff together, they're doing life together, and while social times together are fun, you know, we have social times, right? We have game nights, we have teas, we have, you know, iron sharpens iron conferences. If you're a man, want to go May 6th, please talk to me or I might have to come talk to you. Whatever it is. Social times we enjoy and they're fun. And they can provide these types of opportunity of sharing needs and prayer and praise and all that. But often they just result in people getting together to have fun. I don't know how often. And now I'm not a part of every conversation, right? I can't be. No, and maybe there are conversations where this stuff is brought up when we're gathering together for different social reasons. But at least most of the conversations I'm a part of don't involve the, you know, the prayers and the breaking of bread and the, you know, togethering and being concerned for one another. Not that there's not concern, but it just doesn't come up. Usually it's like, man, I can't believe you just played the red reverse card. I was about to go out with my last card here, right? You know, in Uno or something. You know, different, you know, good fun time, but different purpose and reason. J.I. Packer says, the fact that we share social activities with other Christians does not of itself imply that we have fellowship with them. Just because you're socially doing stuff with other Christians doesn't mean you're fellowshipping with them. Fellowshipping has a purpose. It's to build each other up. It's to express oneness together. So what? So what? This time of study in Acts, looking at the birth of the church at Pentecost and the first activities of the believers, can seem so far off. I mean, how can something that took place almost 2,000 years ago have any relevance to my life today? So much is different. So much has changed. Like, if you bring those people, that early church, those 3,120, and you bring them to today, they would like drop dead. It'd be over. Like, they can't even understand. Oh, why? This doesn't even make sense. Well, you gotta look at it this way. Okay, you gotta look at what is actually there. This is the first unadulterated meetings of the followers of Christ. These are the ones that God is going to use to set the tone for what the church is supposed to be. And by the time Paul is martyred around AD 65, during the reign of the Emperor Nero, the instructions for the church will have been mostly written and distributed. The only exception will be John, who doesn't die until later on. Revelation and Gospel of John, well, depending on who you talk to, dated around 90, 95 AD. But the fact is that most of the instructions for the church are going to be there by 65 AD. AD 65. Each individual here, okay, so backtrack for a second. So these are the ones that God's going to use to set the tone and the example for the church following, okay? We don't set our model and an example based on our research and our feelings and whatever now and say, oh, well, the church back then had it wrong. We don't do that. You can't do that. You can't impose a model or a system backwards. It doesn't work that way. Rather, what God does is he sets the model at the beginning and expects it to carry on. And when you, wherever you are in history, so as Martin Luther did in the 1500s, realized, no, indulgences is not a biblical thing. No, we got to have a conversation. In fact, I have 95, off the top of my head, I have 95 things that I have a problem with. And he nails it to the church door, which was that was the bulletin board of the day. Basically, he's calling people to debate and discuss this. He wasn't like, it's not like he went up to a random church. It was the one he was associated with, right? But he realized, he's like, no, we got something off. We need to go back to where we're supposed to be. And we don't come to it today and be like, that just doesn't work. We got to scrap what that stuff is. It wouldn't work today. We got to bring it here. God set a model for us to follow, and he's given us examples to follow. And so each individual here at FBS needs to evaluate the importance of the apostles' teaching and fellowship in their lives. Are you hungering for the truth of Scripture? Are you seeking it out on a regular basis? Okay. So are you seeking out the truth of Scripture? Are you reading it for yourself? Are you listening to, you know, maybe podcasts of individuals teaching and preaching it. I highly encourage you read it for yourself more than anything. But listening to a good biblical preacher is good as well. Are you participating in fellowship with other believers? Are you encouraging others through times of prayer and praise together? More times than I can remember, I've heard the excuse that people do not feel like they're being fed in church. They hear the truth being expounded. They know what the Bible says, but it doesn't speak to them as a Christian. It's not really hitting me. That's when I start throwing things. No, I'm just kidding. As I've given some serious thought to that, I'm not being fed, all right? I'm arriving more and more at the conclusion that the issue is not so much that the people are not being fed. Rather, I think people are being fed too much without using what they are taking in. We eat food every day because our body demands it. We take in nutrition every day because our body demands it. We need it to live. But that food does not just sit in your stomach. It gets digested, and the nutrition gets used up to keep your body functioning properly. You know, it could be to play baseball or to go and play in a band or whatever. Like, we're using what we take in. Our body uses it all the time, right? We don't have to tell it to. It just does it. God's designed our body amazingly to do things like that, right? I believe that the body of Christ cannot function properly if we are not digesting the truth and serving others with it. I'm not speaking of serving unbelievers in the community around us. Yes, that must happen. And yes, that burns energy, but that is secondary to what I'm getting at. We must be serving one another through fellowship with each other. We need to participate in the breaking of bread and in the prayers together. The New Testament is full of one another commands and expectations. And these commands and expectations have their opportunity to be fulfilled when we are regularly meeting, when we are regularly gathering together as saints. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about, you know, having another meeting here, another service. Though, to be honest, I don't think one's enough, but that's just me. And maybe it's not just me. Come join me. Let's start a revolt. No, please don't. No revolts here. But that's the thing. People go to one service a week. I'm not being fed. Well, maybe you're not being fed during the week either, and you're starving, but that's another issue. But, you know, it's about gathering together. It's about meeting up. You know, it's about, hey, if you know you and someone else's path cross in the morning as you're going to work, or maybe like the movie that we enjoy watching in our household, You've Got Mail. You know, the two main characters, their paths cross all the time. They just don't know it until later on. They fall in love, and oh, so great. I'm not saying you're going to fall in love with the person that your path is crossing. But my point is this. Maybe you go to the same coffee shop, or maybe you're at a same area at the same time together where you can say, hey, you know what? We both can meet up at Dunkin' Donuts there in Sanford, and you know, we can let's add an extra 5 or 10 minutes, and let's get our coffee, sit down, and let's pray together. Let's read scripture together. Let's encourage one another. That is fellowship. It doesn't just happen in this building. It doesn't just happen in that room. It doesn't just happen around food, though it does make it convenient. You know, fellowship, it's coming together and it's pouring into each other. It's being part of life together. So are you meeting regularly with the body of Christ? Are you going from house to house, encouraging one another and building each other up in the faith? One reason why many churches die and become irrelevant to their community is not because they look too different from the culture that they exist in. is because they do not grow together and build each other up. When you're sitting under the apostles' teaching and you're being fed the word of God and it's being expounded for you, and it's being broken down for you, and you take it in, and you start digesting it, and you start meditating on it, and you start praying over it, and you start looking into it for yourself, and you're getting that nutrition in, how are you spending that? How are you exerting yourself? We need to digest the word, but we need to take that digested word and all the nutrition that comes with it and expend that through our service to one another, to expend that to our service to other people. Whatever, however it is God leads you to work and serve, do it, do every good work to his glory. But don't just sit there week in and week out. Man, I'm not getting anything. I'm not being fed. Take what you're being fed, take the nourishment you're getting, and use it. Use it. And you're never, get this, you're never too old to do it, and you're never too young to do it. The only time you're too anything to do it is when you're too dead to do it. And at that point, it's not going to matter because you're going to be in the presence of Jesus. You're not too young, you're not too old, you're not too disabled, you're not too handicapped, you're not too sick, you're not too incapable. By and large, it's because you're not very committed. And that hurts everybody. So how many people do you know that you come to worship with? Just looking around. Like, I'm not even talking about like, I can, you know, right? I can sit up here and name every individual in the pews, right? You can probably sit there and name all the backs of the heads in the pews, right? You know who's who. Well, I'm asking, how many do you know? Like, truly know? Like, you know maybe what they're struggling with. You know what their hardship is. You know what their, you know, what their weakness is in their life because you talk to them and you walk with them and you pray with them and you get in the word together and you're encouraging each other and you're fellowshipping and doing life together. How many do you know? How many do you connect with outside of our appointed times together? That is what this is about. That is what it is to commit to one another. That is what these believers were doing. They were getting fed through the apostles and they were fellowshipping together. They were living life together. They were encouraging each other. Why? Because we have to live in this world. Because this world does form an opinion about us. And the question is the opinion that they are forming about us, is it biblically consistent? Let me tell you something, and I'm going to close on this. This is not even in my notes. I've gone off script. You know, I know it's late. People are wondering if their roast is going to burn. It might. If it does, just go get a salad or something. You'll be good. The issue is this, and I hope you feel the same way, but I'm not telling you you need to, but I hope you do. I don't care if the world hates me, and society doesn't want to hear another word from my mouth, as long as the reason why they hate me is because I love Jesus and glorify God and love people for his glory. If the reason they hate me is anything but a biblically good and okay reason, then we need to sit down and have a conversation, right? And that's what we're doing in Sunday school. We're having a conversation. Because there are reasons why this world hates us, and there are labels they put on us, and there are ways that they view us that are because many Christians for many years have not lived according to this. And I'm telling you right now that that's all I ever want to see from you. That's all I ever want to hear about you. And that's all I want to ever hear from you is the glory of God being lived out in your life. But we can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. And I can't be the only one you lean on. Lean on me, right? That's great. Fine. Don't break out in song. But You know, that's fine. Call me. Text me. I need prayer. I'm struggling with this. Life is hard. Guess what? People do that. And do you know what happens when I get text messages? I pray for people. I can encourage them. Maybe I'll send them a verse. Maybe God put in my quiet time a verse that's going to encourage them. You never know what God's going to do with what you experience when you open his word. But you got to open it. You've got to open it. Text each other. Love each other. Call each other. Pray with each other. Because life is hard. And this world is so dark. And the sin is so dark. We're told in Galatians that Jesus delivers us from this present evil age. It's what he wants to do. And we have to do it together. Let's pray. Oh God. Father, I don't even know what more to say at this point. I really believe you've been preaching to me. And perhaps, Lord, through your conversation and your conviction in my own heart, Lord, maybe some folks have heard it too. Lord, it is my desire. It's not about seeing this church grow in numbers. Lord, it's about seeing this church grow in you. And Lord, I pray that we would take the example and the model left for us by the first church, the early Christians, and we'd implement it in our lives. That we would love the teaching and preaching of your word, and that we would digest that and take that and put it into practice as we fellowship with one another. Yes, here, but also in this world and in society. Lord, you put us here for your glory. Help us not to mess it up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.